All right, take your Bibles with me tonight and open up to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter number 4, verse number 3. We'll resume our time there, making our way through 1 Timothy. Again, 1 Timothy 4, and verse number 3. I want to go back and kind of review what we covered last message that we were in 1 Timothy, because it has been a few weeks now since we stepped out of 1 Timothy for a little while. If you remember, the last message we brought was at the beginning of chapter number 4, verses number 1 and 2, and we dealt with the latter times told. We looked at that first word, now. That's the first word of verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And we told you about that word now, that it was a transitional conjunction with a slight adversative or contrasting force, and that it marks a sharp contrast between the mystery of godliness, which is what we covered two messages back in chapter 3, verse 16. This word now, this transitional conjunction with a slight adversative or contrasting force, it marks sharp contrast between the mystery of godliness found in chapter 3, verse 16, and what we enter into in chapter 4, verse 1. And the falling away and apostasy of the last days. He said there that some would depart. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, and that means to withdraw, to fall away, or to desert. It's the root word, the Greek word that's translated depart there is also the root word of our English word apostasy. It literally means that in the last time some will apostatize. Is what that means. It has to do with what John tells us in chapter 1, or rather chapter 2 of 1 John, in verse 19. That's where he tells us that they went out from us because they were not of us. This falling away that's spoken of is not speaking of genuine sheep falling out of the sheepfold. No, not at all. He said they went out from us because they were not of us. He said if they had been of us, no doubt they would have continued with us. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Then in John's gospel, and I'm going to read that for you just real quick, about five verses in John chapter number 10, in verse number 24, the word of God says, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him," that being Christ, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Listen to what Jesus answers in verse number 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believe not." See, they're seeking a sign. They're asking. He said, "I told you. You believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Now, you remember what we just referenced in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19? "And I told you they were not sheep that fell away. They were always counterfeit." Our text that we're reading tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is not teaching that you can be a genuine Christian and fall away. It teaches that you can be a tare among wheat. You can be a wolf among sheep. You can be an apostate, an imposter rather, a counterfeit. He said, "But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep." You need to get the order of that verse right in your mind. It doesn't say you're not of my sheep because you believe not. It said you believe not because you're not of my sheep. And that's very important. He didn't say you're not a candidate for sheephood since you don't believe. He said you believe not as a result of the fact that you're not my sheep. He didn't say you're not my sheep as a result of the fact of your unbelief. He said, your unbelief is a result of the fact that you're not of my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's what he's dealing with when he talks about those that have departed in verse number 1 of 1 Timothy chapter number 4. It's those apostates. It's those imposters revealing themselves. And we dealt with several words in verse number 1 and 2. We talked about the faith, that it speaks of how that there are those that would depart from the faith, and the faith being the body of Christian truth. It doesn't mean that they left your church. Now, there's a mindset in modern Christianity today that if somebody leaves your church, they've left Christianity altogether. They left your church and went to another church. And I'll be the first preacher to tell you that there's far too much church hopping that goes on. And I want to say this, there's church hopping from the pews, but there's church hopping from the pulpits. I've had a belly full of preachers who rebuke congregants on a regular basis about them moving from church to church to church. But all the while, the preacher rarely learns everybody's name in the congregation before he hops along to another church. And they hop for the same reason that the congregants hop, because they went through a dry season. There's a hard time. There's battles going on in the church. And so the congregants church hop because they just want everything to be sunshine and roses when they go to church. And the preacher does the very same thing. First battle comes along. First time he has to fight the devil at church. First time somebody stands against the truth that he preaches. Well, he wants to, you know, take him and his wife and their little paid-for Buick Enclave and go on down the road and find some other group to preach to. It's what they want to do. And so that's an inside joke. If you don't know about the paid-for Buick Enclave, I'll tell you that some other time. Now, the point is this. Real Christians ought to have some stickability about them. If you think, and this is all sidebar, and I'll get back on track here in a minute, but we've got some folk here tonight, and they'll be here Wednesday night, and they'll be here next Sunday, just like clockwork, and they've been doing that for decades now. If you think they're here just because it's always been sunshine and roses, you're sadly mistaken. It's not always been sunshine and roses. You say, how you know? You hadn't been here long enough for the water to get hot, because I didn't ride in on a turnip truck when I did get here. And if I had been on a turnip truck, I'd have been driving it. I've been to church a good while. And I know one thing. I know that churches have warm seasons, and they have cold seasons, and they have battles. And nobody's ever sat around and told me, and no, there's no need for anybody to. But I'm not naive enough to think that there hadn't been some dark days around Unity Baptist Church in the past, and that it seemed that there's a church one way or the other, east or west or north or south, within reasonable driving distance, that God seemed to be blessing. And the devil probably whispered in some of these old saints' ears and said, you know, you ain't got to fight this fight. You can go on down yonder to wherever, and you can just walk away from all of this. And a lot of people no doubt probably did, and a lot of preachers walk away too. There ought to be some stickability with God's people. And I do understand that God moves people from time to time. He does. He moves preachers and he moves people. And if God did the moving, then that's perfectly fine. And it ought to be, we ought to honor that. But God don't always do the moving. Sometimes we get ahead of God. Said that, I don't know why I got off on all of that, but I was simply trying to say that this body of faith, the faith, the body of Christian truth, we don't have a monopoly on it. We don't own it at Unity Baptist Church. We have it, but we don't have sole rights to it. A person can actually leave a church and still maintain doctrinal truth and be in the faith. We talked about the doctrines of devils, meaning the teaching of demons, and we talked about their conscience there in verse number 2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It deals with their co-perception, their moral conscience, the soul's ability to distinguish between right and wrong. And so that was dealing with the last times foretold. And what we're going to look at tonight, as we pick up again in verse number 3, what we're going to deal with is the false claims of those departed from the faith. And we're going to look at that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse number 3 through 5. Verse number 3, just drop on down to verse number 3 with me now and we'll pick up there. It says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So what he's dealing with now, he's still on the same train of thought, dealing with the last times and the false teachers, the apostates, those that fall away. But he begins to deal with the false claims of those departed from the faith. This is something that always intrigues me. How it doesn't necessarily intrigue me that people fall away. That's in God's design, and so that is what it is. But it does intrigue me how that those that fall away are not content just to fall away, but they want a following while they fall away. They don't want to fall away alone. They want to take others with them. And that's all in the work of God as well. That is part of the way that God removes wheat from, or rather tares from, among the wheat. We're going to look at it tonight, really three things. We're going to look at the marital restrictions of verse number 3, the dietary restrictions in verse number 3, and then we're going to look at a biblical rebuttal found in the latter part of verse number 3 through verse number 5. Very simple thoughts tonight. Verse number 3 at the beginning, it deals with marital restrictions. Remember, he's talking about those false teachers. He said in verse number 2, which is not our text tonight, just prefacing in verse 3, he said, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And the sentence continues, and we come into verse 3. So this is the lies that they speak, forbidding to marry, forbidding to marry. And it will continue on and talk about abstaining from meats and so forth. And what all of this has to do with is ascetic heresies. That's not a new thing. Obviously, it was around in biblical times. It's all intertwined with Gnostic teaching. You're familiar with Gnosticism and the Gnostics. That word Gnostic means knowledge, or to know, to have knowledge. You had the Gnostics who believed that they had esoteric knowledge, and what that means to have esoteric knowledge means to have a special, a secretive knowledge, if you will, that everybody else, the commoner, just the everyday man or woman, that they're not privileged to. They don't have access to that. And so the way that you as a commoner can have the blessing and the knowledge that I as a Gnostic have with my esoteric teachings, my teachings that God's given me and he hadn't given to everybody else, the way you can do that is hang real close to my side and follow me and do what I tell you to do and be in my shirt pocket. Let me be your handler. And you understand the control factor that's going on here. That didn't die with the close of the canon of Scripture. That's still alive today. We could give you a long list of names that are well known around the world who are esoteric in nature, who are Gnostic in their nature. They believe that they have special privilege to the mind of God. They have special access to revelation from God that's not contained in Scripture. Every time they speak, God has said something new to them. That's dangerous. That's foolish. Here's the fact of the matter. If a person speaks and says, God has showed me something, and it's not in Scripture, then it's a lie. If a person speaks and says, God has showed me something, and it is found in Scripture, then it's unnecessary. So there's no need for it whatsoever. None whatsoever. But it's a control factor is what it is. And there's people, there's congregations the world over tonight who sit in a state of terror almost because they feel like if their leader, if something were to happen to him or her, that somehow they wouldn't be able to access the mind of God. They wouldn't have full access to the truth of God. And I just want to say this to you tonight. If you own a King James Bible, you have full access to the mind and heart of God. And you don't have to have a man interpret for you or to tell you what God means. If you have enough want to about you, then you'll approach God before you open that book and pray for God the Holy Ghost to help you as you read His precious word. And you'll do your diligence and you will put forth the work and labor to study the word of God. God can show you anything in His precious word that He can show any preacher, teacher, scholar, or otherwise. He can do that, and He will do that. But that is who it is. That's what He's dealing with here, is those Gnostics, those who practice the ascetic heresy. And the ascetic heresy is basically, they practice this idea that one can be saved by extreme self-denial. It is at its core works-based salvation. We talked about that this morning. A good example that everybody would probably be familiar with would be the monks in a monastery and how they do. They vow to do all or to cease to do all sort of things. They may never. I read of one fellow while looking at this. One fellow who vowed that he would never wear shoes again. That was his. Way of sacrificing. That was his way of exposing himself to certain torture and that sort of a thing. That certain ones will just do all sort of things. Some of them take a vow of silence and they never speak a word again. Just anything, no matter how obscure it may be, to bring physical torment and torture to yourself. Martin Luther, who was the father of the Protestant Reformation, before he was saved, he was a Catholic monk. And he would literally go out into the freezing night air with snow on the ground and lay in the snow and try to lay there all night. The idea was that the flesh is all wicked and that somehow that all material things, all matter is evil. And the more that you can impose hurt and pain and displeasure on this material body, that it somehow makes you more of a spiritual being and draws you in closer to God. That's the teaching of the ascetic heresy. One old writer and scholar said at the end of the day, they make perfection consist of external abstinences rather than internal godliness, turning the gospel into a new legalism. And that's a good nutshell encapsulation of what this ascetic heresy is. They make perfection consist of external abstinences, ceasing to do things externally, rather than internal godliness, which in turn turns the gospel into a new legalism. And so they start with these marital restrictions. And the Bible does, by the way, have marital restrictions. It has marital restrictions. You can find them very quickly. They're found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. You know what it says? It says, we ought not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And by the way, that verse is not just bound to the marriage covenant only. That's in every capacity of human life. You ought not be bound to the, you ought not be yoked together with unbelievers. You ought not go into business dealings with unbelievers. Now listen, this may shock you that somebody would say this, but you ought not labor, you ought not endeavor at promoting friendship with unbelievers for friendship's sake. Understand well what I just said. Focus on every word. You ought not endeavor to cultivate friendships with unbelievers for the sake of friendship alone. Every friendship that you cultivate, that you endeavor to cultivate with an unbeliever, or not be for friendship's sake alone, but for the sake of their soul, to try to reach them and there ought to be guardrails, constant guardrails in place, because you can be pulled away, pulled down, and held back. And so, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers applies to every capacity in every area of life, but primarily it's given to us in the with marriage in view. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And throughout the generations of Christendom, there has been those who have been smitten by an unbeliever, fell head over heels, and they arrived at the conclusion, well, I will change him, or I will change her. I do not have time, and you don't wish for me to take time tonight to deal with all of that. I'll simply reference you back to the message this morning and remind you that you will not change anybody, that it will be God that does the changing if the changing gets done. Amen. And you can't cook enough good meals for him. You can't pat a pillow enough. You can't hand him his towel enough. You can't rub his feet enough. You can't do enough good to a man to convert him. It'll take the Holy Ghost of God, or he'll die in his sin and go to hell. And that's a mighty big risk for you to take just because he's tall, dark, and handsome. And the same holds true for young ladies. Just because she's all that you ever thought of and she's looked at you and giving you the time of day, but she's unconverted, she's an unbeliever, you're taking a huge risk to think that if you go out and work two or three jobs and build her a two-story house and buy her a new Cadillac and let her sit at home and play with the poodle all day long while you go out and do everything you can do, and you think you're going to do all that and that's going to convert her. No, the Holy Ghost of God will convert her, or she will die in her sin and go to hell. But I want to say this, before that husband dies in his sins and goes to hell, before that wife dies in her sins and goes to hell, you'll live a lifetime of a hell on earth is what you will do, married to an unconverted person. And you'll wish 10,000 times over that you'd have listened to the Word of God, that you'd have listened to the Holy Ghost, that you'd have listened to the preacher, and married within the family of God. Amen. You'll wish that over and over. I'll never forget. This was not in regards to marriage, but it well applies there. Shared this with Brother Ernest not long ago, a few days ago. I can't tell you how many times my old friend and mentor, Brother Harvey Ware, has said this to me directly and then related to other things. He said, Brother Ronnie, better to never get what you want than to get what you want and realize that it was not what you needed. Amen. And that's exactly right when it comes to that matter of marriage. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And by the way, this verse deals with just that, believers and non-believers. If you want a word of wisdom here, Baptist folk ought to marry Baptist folk. Amen. Listen, that verse deals with the concept of believers and unbelievers yoking together, and it forbids that. It's an absolute forbidding of that. You want to tell you what else Scripture says? Not in that text, but in a separate text. It says that God is not the author of confusion. And He's not. God is not the author of confusion. And it is a confused home when they get up on Sunday morning. And in some cases, Daddy goes to one church that teaches baptismal regeneration. And Mama goes to a church that teaches that you're saved by grace through faith. And the kids are torn in two different directions, and it's confused. And somebody would say, well, we'll work it out and we'll both go to one church. Well, somebody don't believe what they said they believed. If you can do that, if you can dip your colors and you can go on down yonder, or she can come on over there, somebody didn't believe what they said they believed. So anyway, these marital restrictions that they put on, and by the way, boy, I need to hurry up. That causes me to want to deal with the Catholic institution. Which teaches that clergy is not to marry. Of course, I don't have to spend time telling you about the Roman Catholic Church, but this is just one of the places that they are guilty of being unbiblical. Never in the Word of God did it give such a command. The only marital restrictions that the Word of God gives is that we are to be equally yoked together. But they gave all of these different marital restrictions. Even in certain instances, as the text says, forbidding to marry altogether. That flies in the face of God's Word. Do you know what God commanded the human race to do? And by the way, if God ever gives us a command, even one time, And he never comes back and addresses it in a different way, changes it or alters it in any form or fashion. You keep operating on that premise. Amen. Until God tells us different. Now, you got to go all the way back to Genesis, but you know what the last command was in regards to the family? He told us to be fruitful and multiply. He said, be fruitful and multiply. And that's how it ought to be. There's a problem in our culture. Man, there's so many rabbits trying. I really thought I'd be done 20 minutes earlier tonight, and I ain't even got the first point done. Y'all are terrible listeners at times. You've got to speed up on this thing. But in our culture, and listen, you younger people, I'm not down on you. I'm not pointing you out in particular. I'm speaking of a younger generation as a whole. There are absolutely good, and there are exceptional young people. But at the same time, if you're going to define a generation as a whole, we've raised a generation to generation who the majority of do not want to get married. They don't want to have, a young lady does not want to have a husband. A young man does not want to have a wife. And if they do even take it that far, they do not want to have children. Why? Because all of those things are responsibilities. All of those things require giving of yourself. All of those things require, if done correctly, require you to put someone else before you. And in the case of the family, it requires you to put multiple people ahead of yourself. And nowadays, we've got young women who, listen, the Bible gives an instance of it being the case where some people, it's not the will of God for them to marry. But I've never only known of one of those, honestly, in my entire life. He's dead now, that said God truly did not want him to get married. And he lived a life for God and made a huge impact for God. That's a very rare thing. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but it's a very rare thing. But most young people now have no interest in the concept of family, a home, a marriage. Why? Because they're more interested in their self. Well, I can spend all of my income on myself and I can go where I want to go and do what I want to do and I don't have to be burdened down and tied down by a wife or a husband. And then again, they even when they do get married, they're still self-centered. They just want to enjoy each other's company and they don't want to raise a child. They don't want to have to deal with dirty diapers and runny noses and those sort of things. And you look at the birth rates in America. I'm never going to get done. But you want to know one of the ways that the Muslims are probably going to take over this globe? Because they're still having 5 and 6 babies per family, and Christians are having less than 2. Less than 2. I think it's around 1.5. Now, you take the morbidity rate, the death rate among the total Christian population. If nobody's converted, they'll die out within a few centuries because of reproduction only. Because that's sad. If we believe in the God we say we believe in, we ought to be happy to give of ourselves to a wife, to give of ourselves to a husband, to give of ourselves to a family. But I'm afraid that a lot of young people in our day, even though no one may have directly forbid them to marry, they have of their own will decided not to marry. Let's hurry along. Dietary restrictions, verse number 3, still. After he says forbidding to marry, he says in commanding to abstain from meats. Commanding to abstain from meats. Now we already know, and we're not going to turn there for time's sake, but we know what Acts chapter 9, beginning there about verse 10 through 16 teaches. Do you remember when God had that sheet come down? Peter was hungered and all of these things were on that sheet which were unclean. There was no doubt catfish and shrimp and pork chops and all those things. But well, I'm pretty sure that there's deep fried chitlins, praise God, on that sheet. And Peter looked at it and he said the same thing Miss Wilma would have said, I ain't ever eat it and I ain't going to. But God said, don't call unclean what I've cleaned. Now, I know what the Seventh-day Adventists will say. They'll say, oh, that was all a spiritual lesson. Well, it was a spiritual lesson, but it's a material lesson too. It's a physical lesson. And so they have all of these dietary restrictions. And we could all stand some dietary restrictions because for the most part, we're about to eat ourselves to death as a culture and as a people, but not in the spiritual sense. There's nothing that you can eat that'll push you further away from God. There's nothing that you cannot eat and cause you to be closer to God. But that was what they taught, that if you would abstain from certain foods somehow through their ascetic heresy, that that would bring about more external abstinences and that would bring you closer to God. The whole while completely omitting the reality that internal godliness was the requirement put forth in the true gospel. So there's the marital restrictions, there's the dietary restrictions, but then there's the biblical rebuttal, which is found in the latter part of verse number 3 and verse number 4 and 5. After speaking of abstaining from meats, here's what Paul says. He says, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. That's how those things are to be taken. They're to be taken, they're to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. There's nothing unclean. A pork chop is not going to run you away from God. You know what the Word of God says? It says anything that's offered to you that you're supposed to eat it, as long as it's not been offered to idols. That's what the Word of God says. Every time I think of that text, I'm always reminded of that time. Boy, we're running out of time, and I'm going to tell a three-minute story. Bless your heart. But you want to hear it, trust me. Probably 19 years ago, one of our neighbors, it was an Amish family, an older couple that were moving out. And so they were moving, for instance, the next morning. And so I went down that night just to shake their hand and tell them I had enjoyed their being a good neighbor to me and if I could ever help them in any way to let them know. And so I got there, and unexpectedly there was a crowd. Of course, I should have known that. They had probably half a dozen or more adult children who lived close by, and all of those children had six or eight children of their own. And so the house was full of people, and they were just running around everywhere. So I was just going to stand at the door, bid them farewell, go on my way. And it was Windmill Joe and Miss Susie was the people's name. That wasn't the name his mama gave him. That's what we called him. She didn't know he was going to have a windmill when he was born. But anyway, Miss Susie, she had a raspy voice, and she was born a Yankee up in Ohio, and then she had that Amish voice too. So she had an unusual voice, and she said, "No, come on in, Ronnie." And I come in and sit down among all the Amish there, looking like I don't know what. I was definitely the black sheep in the crowd. But they treat me just like family. Man, we were having a big time laughing and carrying on, and I was telling yarns and having them laughing. And this little boy come along, and he had a big old plastic bucket. It was this big around and this tall, and it was full of those chocolate covered peanut clusters. You know, it's a cookie, but it's a bunch of peanuts in a cluster. And Miss Susie said, "Here, get you a peanut cluster, Ronnie." And I said, "I don't need it, Miss Susie." "No, no, get you one. So I got one, and I eat it, and I get it about going. We're still laughing, talking, having a good time. Well, here comes the bucket again. And I don't mind eating Amish food. If you'll eat at McDonald's, I'm not a bit afraid to eat from an Amish. But so, and here it comes again. And she said, "Here, get you another cookie, Ronnie." I said, "I don't need another one, Miss Susie." "No, no, help us get them eaten up. We had our peanuts stored in the basement, and the rats got to eating them up, and we made all of these cookies." I said, "Praise God. God help me." And I remembered that verse. I remember that verse that said, if it wasn't offered to idols, eat it. I said, "Dear God, please." I ate that thing as quick as I could. That's the truth if I've ever told it in my life. But that's what the Word of God... You all right, Miss Wilma? That's what the Word of God says about foods. It's there's no dietary restriction. I want to tell you something. If I can eat a chocolate custard glob of peanuts and mat that the rats eat on it before I had it, you can eat anything you want to, amen. There ain't no restrictions on it. I promise you that. It teaches us that God created with purpose these things, is what the Word of God teaches. God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which have believed, which believe and know the truth. The Gnostics, these Asiatic heretics, they taught that all material things are evil. And that's to call the gift of God evil. God give us these things. And they're to be used for the right purpose, in the right ways. I mean, you can take anything if you wanted to and make it a bad thing, could you not? Even water. You can drink enough water and kill yourself. Do you know that? If you've got dehydrating, you load up on water in copious amounts all at once, you can kill yourself. Anything not in moderation could be bad for you. But everything that God made for us to be used in God's way. That's what the Word of God's teaching, that God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Then in verse 4, you see the Word of God says, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. That's the goodness of creation and thanksgiving intermingled with that. Every creature of God, that's the lamb and the hog, every creature of God, even the rat that eat the peanut, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, listen, if it be received with thanksgiving. That's the exclusive factor there, if it's received with thanksgiving. And then there's the sanctifying of the gift in verse number 5. For it, that is that creature, that every creature of God mentioned in verse 4, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. It means it's set apart by the word of God in prayer. I'm not making a point of contention here. I'm just throwing something out for your consideration that I always thought was very mindful of him. Brother Lester Roloff, before he would have a meal, like many of us, he would always ask God to bless the meal, but he would always ask somebody to quote a verse of Scripture and then pray because of this verse. For it is sanctified not just by prayer, but by the Word of God and prayer. By the Word of God and prayer. So, that's the false claims of those departed from the faith. All sort of restrictions, marital restrictions, dietary restrictions, and it doesn't stop there. They want to reverence certain days, not reverence other days. Paul deals with that throughout all of his writings. And at the end of the day, what Paul taught was this. He taught what Christian liberty truly is. And we live in a day when people take Christian liberty to a far extreme, make it to mean something that it never meant. But we're not under the yoke of bondage. We're not under the law. We are not under any sort of Asiatic laws. We're not required of God to perform all sort of external abstinences to try to somehow reach out to God, that God might reach back to us. No. What we do is we come to God in repentance and faith. God receives us and cleanses us and produces godliness on the inside. And when godliness is produced on the inside, those external things that need reformation, I assure you, it begins at that point. When God does a change on the inside, if external changes need to be wrought, those changes will begin at that point. Amen. All right, let's all stand if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Witherstein will come, read us a hymn of invitation. We'll dismiss in prayer tonight.